All right, we are going right into our teaching this evening because Bill wants to get out of here really fast today. You have received your handout of Psalm 147. This is the remainder of that Psalm, verses 12 through 20. We covered the first a little more than half last week. We are gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who has come in flesh. Let's read our text. Commend Yahweh, Jerusalem. Praise your God, Zion, because he has intensely toughened the crossbars of your gates. He has blessed your sons within you. Setting your border in well-being, he sates you with the fat of wheat, sending his saying on the land until his word hurriedly runs. Giving snow like wool, he is dispersing hoarfrost like the ashes, causing his frost to be cast like bits before his cold, who will stand? He sends his word and causes them to liquefy. He causes his wind to breathe. Waters flow down, disclosing his words to Jacob, his legislations and his judgments to Israel. He has not done thus with any nation, and neither have they known them. Praise Yah. All right, one correction you need to make. I corrected it as reading it. But in verse 20, him, if you would strike that, that should be corrected to them. All right, so please do make that correction from him to them in verse 20. I was saying some weeks ago that our psalm in front of us was what we've tended to call rather straightforward, and we have a rather straightforward psalm in front of us again this evening. So it does not take a great deal of explanation. Let us, though, explain it some verse at a time. Commend Yahweh, Jerusalem. Praise your God, Zion. All right, the exhortation is to commend, that is to speak well of Yahweh, or to bless Yahweh. And Jerusalem is the vocative recipient of this encouragement. Commend Yahweh, Jerusalem. Praise your God, Zion. Note that commend is in apposition to praise, Yahweh in apposition to God, and Jerusalem in apposition to Zion. So commend and praise are roughly synonymous. Yahweh is God, and Zion is Jerusalem. Jerusalem, the city, was built on the, what can we call this? I guess it's a hill. They call it a mountain, Mount Zion. Zion is not all of Jerusalem, but it becomes a name in the scripture for all of Jerusalem. In the New Testament, we have the new Jerusalem in the Revelation. And the new Jerusalem in our treatment of the revelation of Jesus Christ was seen to be the people of God. So all of the people of God from all time constitute that new Jerusalem. If we have that understanding in our minds, then we can say that Jerusalem stands for all the people of God of the time that is being spoken of, and then to make application to us today. We are the Israel of God in Galatians 6, the Jerusalem, if we speak in terms of synecdoche. That is, we as the people of God are exhorted to praise, to honor, to glorify, verbally, to commend our God. And a reason is then given that relates particularly to the Jerusalem of the time that our psalm was written, because he has intensely toughened crossbars of your gates. He has blessed your sons within you. Our psalmist speaks of a time when the crossbars of the gates of Jerusalem had been toughened. Now, crossbars, you know what those are. Those are the bars that go in between the holders on two sides, the two sides of a two-leaved door. So if you have a door that opens this way, and they have places where the bars can go through on the inside, a bar will be put through both of them so that you can't open that door anymore. So the crossbar is a device for protection. It's a safety device. Nobody can get in these doors once the crossbars are put in place. Now, you've probably seen things on television. It's amazing the things that we don't imagine, that we don't think about, but you've actually seen all kinds of things that you would never see in daily life. But you see them on television, you see them in movies or things like this. You'd seen these maybe medieval, knights and stories like that, where they're ramming these double doors. They're trying to break those doors that have crossbars in them. Well, God, here having toughened those crossbars, I was pleased to see in reading Tyndale that he translates this word just as I do. I don't know if it's right here, because he didn't live long enough to be to translate the Psalms, but elsewhere he translates this word toughen as I do. And if God has toughened the crossbars of Zion's gates, it means that God did a supernatural thing in making Jerusalem secure. God has made Jerusalem safe. He has blessed your sons within you. The men, at least the males in view here, are blessed inside Jerusalem. Blessed by that safety, but blessed otherwise as well. Verse 14, setting your border in well-being. Again, we're talking about national security. Setting your border in well-being, he sates you with the fat of wheat. Sate, that's a word you may not be terribly familiar with, but you're quite familiar with a word that comes from it, to satisfy. To satisfy is to sate, ispy. When you're sated, you've got all that you could want. You're glutted. You're filled. You're satisfied to fuller than you need to be. And this is with the fat of wheat. That is, with an abundance of wheat. We know that wheat, shall we say, nutritionally, wheat is not, it's not a fat. Wheat is a carbohydrate. But the fat of wheat is the abundance of wheat. This is one of those places that we might point to in our Leviticus study to show that fat is standing for something that's good almost all the time, if not all the time. I can't think of one time that the scripture does not use the word fat in a good sense. The fat of wheat, then, there was so much wheat that the wheat was fat, or the abundance is the idea, the abundance of wheat. The A part of 14 is speaking about the national security. The B part of 14, speaking of the provisional security that God had given. Now, we've started on a pattern here that's going to continue, but we've started on this pattern wherein things that you tend to think of as just natural, things that you might not think of God in, things that you think that's just the way it is in the world, and you might even say we're blessed by this, or we're blessed by it to have a very secure nation, or we're blessed to have a great deal of food, or we're blessed that the city is impregnable. You might say that this is blessing, but when you get right down to it, most people tend to think of it as it's either just the way things are, or that it's some human credit. And our psalm is setting us on this course to say, no, it's not human credit. It's not just the way it is. This is something that God does, and we should recognize it. We should be thankful that about these things that God has done. If a nation is secure, God has done it. There's a very, to most people, not to me, but to most people, a very unsettling verse in the book of Amos, in chapter 3. And there's a verse, what he's saying, the point that he's about to make in Amos 3, he starts by saying something that I think is one of the most misused verses in the Word of God these days. Let's actually look at it here. Let's go to Amos 3. We'll start with that greatly misused verse. Amos 3:3. Can two walk together unless they are agreed? And you usually hear this cited. Almost the only time you ever hear this cited is when someone's trying to make the point that unity comes by agreement. We've got two problems with that. The first problem is a translational problem. Can two walk together unless they are agreed? I don't know of a Hebrew scholar that I would have consulted that does not agree with me on this, that agreed is a rather poor translation here. This is not the Hebrew word that means to agree, but the Hebrew word that means to meet. So let's say Sean and I are going to go walking. We're going to take a constitutional. You know what a constitutional is? That's a walk. You just take a walk, but it's supposedly for your health. And I heard just the other day again, walking is the best exercise. I absolutely disagree with that. But anyway, let's say Sean and I are going to go for a walk. And what time shall we take our evening constitutional, Sean? 7 o'clock. 7 o'clock sounds good. So okay, we're gonna walk at 7 o'clock. And you leave it there. We don't talk about where. we're going to meet. In my mind, I'm thinking on the Hoodlebug Trail. In his mind, he's thinking around the high school track. Now, can the two of us walk together when he goes to the high school track and I go to the Hoodlebug Trail? No. How can two walk together unless they meet, is the idea. So that is why I'm saying, that's one reason why I'm saying this verse is terribly misused. We're not talking about unity of agreement here. We're talking about something much more perfunctory, something much more mundane, just that we've got to actually say where we're going to meet at to walk together. And all this does is it sets something up. Can two walk together unless they're agreed? No. Will a lion roar in the forest when he has no prey? No. Will a young lion cry out in his den if he has caught nothing? No. Will a bird fall into a snare on the earth where there is no trap for it? No. That is, do birds get trapped in no traps? No. Will a snare spring up from the earth if it has caught nothing at all? You set the trap, and nothing triggers it. Nothing happens. It just, like, has a mind of its own. It just snaps shut. Does that happen? No, that doesn't happen. If a trumpet is blown in a city, will not the people be afraid? Yeah, they'll be afraid. In other words, what this is we're just setting something up here. We're just setting up a cause and effect relationship. There's a reason for everything. I love when people, it's only Joan, it's only my wife, ask me, is there a reason for something that I did? My standard answer is, there's a reason for everything, even if the reason is I didn't feel like it, or if the reason was I forgot. I mean, there's a reason for everything. Is there a reason? This is setting up. Isn't there a reason for everything? Yeah, there's a reason here. And finally, if there is calamity in a city, will not Yahweh have done it? The answer is yes. Yahweh will have done it. Now, Yahweh may have used means. Yahweh may have employed evil. You understand that? God has evil in his employ. He doesn't ratify it. He doesn't promote it. But sometimes he uses it. We've got to have a Messiah of the tribe of Judah. Judah isn't cooperating with that. Judah's sons aren't cooperating with that. The most innocent person in this picture is Sheila, the daughter-in-law. And so Onan is offed by the Lord because he's evil. Ur is offed by the Lord because he's evil. Sheila's actually the son's name, Sheila. And so it's Tamar, rather. And so Judah tells Tamar, just wait until Sheila's grown, and then I'll give him to you to be your husband, according to the levirate custom of the day. Okay. Then he thinks, no way I'm going to give my third son to this jinx so that she can kill him too. It's a rather superstitious thought. Is there a reason why Onan died? Yeah, there's always a reason. Because Onan was evil. Is there a reason that Ur died? Yes, there's always a reason. It's because Ur was evil. The reason is not because Tamar is somehow bad luck, or she's a husband killer, she's a jinx of some kind. It's not some superstitious thing. It's the reason. But he won't give his third son to Tamar. Now, God uses the selfish evil in Tamar, and God uses the lecherous evil in Judah, and allows them to be put together so that Perez and Zerah are the results. My point is that evil can be in God's employ as a sovereign, though he doesn't ratify either, well, in both cases, he doesn't ratify fornication. So let's just be as odious to our era and our nation as we can. Why did 9/11 happen in 2001? Because God did it. That's why. Or shall we say that this is not the case? If there is calamity in a city, will not Yahweh have done it? Yes, Yahweh has done it. Now, that's not popular because there's this kind of nicety-nice, mealy-mouthed attitude of what God is like. And, you know, similar to that is Exodus, I believe it's chapter 4, you know, when God gets a little testy with Moses about his excuses. And Moses says, I can't speak. I've been heavy of lip. Literally, your servant has been heavy of lip all my life, both before and since you have spoken to your servant. Servant? Servants don't give excuses. But besides that, and God has just started to speak to his servant. And so God says, who made man's mouth? Now, he goes on, he expands it. Or who makes a man seeing or blind or hearing or deaf? Is it not I, Yahweh? This idea of the sovereignty of God extends further than 21st century evangelical American Christianity would like to think that it does. So, those are things that people generally think of as bad. But what if we talked about things that people generally think of as good? Like what we've been talking about here. Like the security of a border. Like national security. Like the security of a city. And like abundance of food. Why is it? The United States of America has just this crazy amount of food. It's just incredible. In this town, little town right now, there is so much food here. I mean, it's like, just go that way on 286, or go that way on, or that way on Philadelphia Street. You've got establishments that just feed people all day long, and they seem to never run out. Except McDonald's, with those things that I never buy anyway, those new tenders that they have, or some, there's a sign there every day that we're out of those. But besides that thing, I've started to go to this grocery store down here, Bilo, on 4th Street. Okay, I've got my choice. I've got this never-ending supply at Bilo, and there's another never-ending supply at Walmart, and there's another never-ending supply at Martin's, and there's another never-ending supply at Giant Eagle. This is just crazy. Crazy good, like good crazy. God has crazily blessed this nation as relates to food. There are other nations that are suffering famine even today. But when either one of them happens, you're dealing with something of the sovereignty of God. He sates you with the fat of wheat. Verse 15, here's how he does it. sending his saying on the land until his word hurriedly runs. That is, this is what I want you to see is that everything that happens is happening because of, maybe we want to say a spoken word in heaven. Words are generally spoken, but you can think a word as well. Another one of the strange things in the mind of Timothy, your teacher here, just like how many words we say in our minds that never get out. Would that less of them would get out, but how many of them, I find myself talking to myself, but not audibly. Everyone thinks I'm sane. But in my head, and if you're anything like me, you roll certain sentences around. You say things this way. Before I text anybody, I'm not your average texter. I don't talk into the thing so that Elise becomes at least. And you know, what was the other one? Oh, you gave Elise a good one. The Christocentric something. It became something really good. Can't remember. But anyway. I can't remember. Anyway, I write that thing 5 and 6 times in my mind before I ever put it there and hit send. And words are in the mind all the time. Now we're in Christological territory. God has a word that was, as a man thinks, in his heart, or in his heart right here, in the bosom of a person, a being, if we're talking about God the Father, in the bosom of the Father, in John 1:14 and 18, from his heart, what God is, came forth a word that was spoken by enfleshment. And the Lord Jesus Christ, being who God is, proceeded forth from the Father to bless humans on the earth. When God, it's talking here in verse 15, like when he does anything, when any of these things, humanly understood as good or bad, happens on the earth, it may not have been verbalized in an enfleshment, but that one word was so comprehensive that it comprised all of the other words that God has ever said. Within the word that we call the Son of God was all of the individual chremas. Within the Logos was every chrema that you can find, every piece of it, every one that you can study in the Scripture, wrapped up, inhumanated, wrapped up, hypostatized, wrapped up, personified. There's the walking Word of God, that man over there in the days of his flesh. All right, everything in verse 15 that happens that God is doing. Understand that there are things that people do that aren't the actions of God on the earth. There are things that people do that are not the actions of God. And we're not saying that, you know, God makes you sin or that God makes somebody else sin. No, that's not what the Scripture is going to say. But we're talking about circumstances. We're talking about conditions that humans don't have any control over, though they may think that they do. It comes from some word. At least if the word, in the very least, it was a thought of God. It was some Lord Jesus Christ, Logos, word thing. Davar is the Old Testament Hebrew word that corresponds to Logos, the New Testament word for this kind of a word. All right, so in the Logos, there are all of these things, and these occurrences on the earth are individual words that God has said, and he sends his saying on the land until his word hurriedly runs. That is, he says something, he speaks in a fashion, so that what he's said, it happens on the earth. It hurriedly runs. Here are some of those words, some more of those words. Verse 16, giving snow like wool. He is dispersing hoarfrost like the ashes. Situations where there's burning, lots of it, big time burning. There's something huge is caught on fire. The smoke with the ashes go up into the sky. They don't go up there forever. They come down. You see something that ashes have just blanketed. That's the idea of the hoarfrost blanketing everything. And snow like wool. Who's in charge of snow? Who's in charge of snow removal is another question, but who's in charge of snow? Who's in charge of snow depositing? It's God. Let's thank God. I mean, you don't have to stop and do it right now, but let's thank God. Let's thank God for the last number of winters. Oh, man, not very much snow. I'm really good with that. I'm really good. And then there's this one winter, a number of years back. Oh, my, is it ever going to stop snowing? Weather is something about, comes from the Word of God. So when we were having this rain, and when we have rain like that, my first thought is meta. And it's starting to come into my basement. If it's starting to come into my basement, there are certain people I know, their basements are flooded if it's starting to come into mine. All right. So I was one of the last days of that. I said, God, would you make it stop raining? Please, because he's in control of it. Verse 17, causing his frost, different Hebrew word than what we translate hoarfrost in 16, causing his frost to be cast like bits. If you got really down, you got into it, you got down to the ground level and you really examined this frost, they are like very small bits. They're really small bits of ice. Before his cold, who will stand? Yeah, cold is a weapon of God. I've told you about living and walking for hours in the cold in New England, which is a cold that just absolutely says, I'm not satisfied with freezing you on the outside. I'm going into your core, into your being. It feels like the cold is just going through me. I remember when I was in Bible college, and I used to I remember making this request regularly, particularly toward the end of my Bible college journey. I would be saying to God, here am I, send me, echoing Isaiah's words in Isaiah chapter 6. And then I would think, I'm willing to go anywhere. I'll go anywhere for the Lord. But I was thinking, Antarctica. I mean, what if he says Antarctica? What if somehow, however, that? And I was very pleased to find that nobody lives in Antarctica, except for, I said, oh, good, there's no evangelizing or shepherding happening there. But there are some people that don't need to be there. but their scientists boring down miles into ice to find frozen plankton. I'm never going there, especially for something like that. No, I'm not going there. But that cold is a weapon. I mean, that cold is brutal. I've never been there. I've not experienced it. I have experienced Alaska. The cold I've experienced in Alaska actually does not feel as bad as here, because it's not as humid as it is here. I said, really? This is 30 degrees. It felt much warmer than 30 degrees here. Anyway, who can stand before his cold? If God really wanted to throw some cold on people, nobody's going to stand. He can kill people with cold. Verse 18, he sends his word and causes them to liquefy. You see, once again, his word, all right? When it's time and he says, okay, I want to melt this place now. It's a word. It's a divine undertaking, and he causes these things we've been talking about, this snow, hoarfrost, and regular frost, to liquefy. He sends his word, and it melts because he heats it up. He causes his wind to breathe. Waters flow down, disclosing his words to Jacob. When he causes his wind to breathe, the waters flow down. It's ice. He causes a warm wind to breathe in this sense, and it blows this warmer temperature onto this ice. The waters flow down. Now, I do want to tell you that there is a translational issue here, because as we go through the Psalms or any book, I want you to really have a comprehensive understanding of what you have in front of you. And some of this deals with Hebrew things. He causes his wind to breathe. You must know that wind, spirit, and breath are all one word in Hebrew. It is, curiously enough, the same in Greek. There is one word for wind, breath, and spirit. So you might translate this, he causes his spirit to breathe, as if the Holy Spirit blows upon the ice, and that's the warm breath of God, if you would, is causing that thing to melt. Now, you've got to, in this case, we've got a more specific language in English. In this case, it's usually not that way, especially with Greek. But in this case, we've got greater specificity in English, because we've got three separate words for these things that one word does triple duty for in our original here. So when we're translating that, we can say, okay, this could be, he causes his wind to breathe, he causes his spirit to breathe, or he causes his breath to breathe, which would be a redundant way of saying he breathes on it. All right, and I'm going with wind here because I think the context tells us that's more likely what he's talking about, because you're talking about things that humans generally tend to think of as natural things, but we're seeing that God actually does it. It's not that we're talking about the works of the Holy Spirit. We're talking about the works of what man would call nature. So I'm signing down on wind here. I just want you to know that you could translate it otherwise. In Isaiah chapter 40, I believe it's verse 6, same word for breathe, same word, ruach, that means spirit, wind, or breath. And there, at least the KJV, the only one I happen to see in the course of translating this, does translate that he causes, his spirit blows. Grass withers, flower fades, but the word of our God, endures forever. How does the grass wither and the flower fade? Because his spirit blows upon it and it withers. I would probably translate again, his wind blows upon it. But it makes sense to you when you read it. And so it is somewhat of a translational judgment call that you have to make. No matter how you're going to translate that, though, it's being attributed to God, that God is doing it. Waters flow down. Now, you might think, as you read this, that 18, he sends his word and causes them to liquefy. Okay, he's heating up these ice things, snow, hoarfrost, and frost. He sends his word and causes them to liquefy. He causes his wind to breathe. We understand that. And then waters flow down. Like, he causes his wind to breathe and waters flow down is the result of it. We have this mass of ice, or we have ice all over the place, or when it's about April around here and the thaw happens, no ordinary thaw, but Aslan's doing, then sometimes you have ice that is built up. And if there was a lot of it that year, then when it gets warm, you start having flooding again, and I think of Meta. And the floods come from melting snow, melting ice, filling up rivers, things like this. Okay, but here's the different thing about that. That makes sense when I say that to you. This doesn't make so much sense. When I say it this way, start a new sentence, waters flow down, comma, then a participle in Greek, disclosing his words to Jacob. How does waters flowing down disclose his word to his people? Do you remember Moses talking about the word of God like it was precipitation? When he spoke of he said, my words will distill like dew. He talked about how his doctrine would rain down upon the people. You may be having actually here God speaking in terms of, I disclose my words and I'm likening my words to water. Remember in the New Testament, this is not unprecedented. It talks about how husbands should love their wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify her with the washing of water in the word. So this connection between water and word. His waters flow down, disclosing his words to Jacob. That is, indicating what God's will is, his legislations and his judgments to Israel. So words, most general term. And then we get two specific things that are categories within that word. Legislations and judgments. Or we might say laws and divine opinion. When it's divine opinion, we call that truth. But his wise prescriptions, think of his judgments as his prescriptions of wisdom. As if God could say, you know, in my judgment, you should do this. And we take that as word, that God's saying, this is what you should do. Yes, his divine judgments. So his legislations and his judgments are given to Israel, that is, in the Old Testament, the privileged people in the earth, the privileged people of God. He is thus disclosing his words to Jacob. And then verse 20. He has not done this with any nation, and neither have they known them. Again, make the note that him there should be corrected to them. It's not that they haven't known God. It's that they haven't known his legislations and his judgments. No other people on the earth in those days had received the law. And I think that it's valid, it's valuable for us to keep that in mind, that the law in his legislations and his judgments was really given to one people. They were given to Israel. They were given to that nation, Israel. That nation, Israel, was the covenant people of God in that time that we call the Old Testament. Israel is not the covenant people of God today. The church, that is the body of believers that all over the world, and even in heaven for that matter, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, let me tell you about what a Jew is. I was thinking this the other day. I'm finding myself walking at night a lot these days. As I was walking, I was thinking about this. You know, remember when Paul says, he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, in Romans chapter 2. And circumcision is not that which is physical in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly. Now, what's a Jew? I mean, it sounds like a stupid question, but it's not when we consider language like that. What's a Jew? After the Babylonian captivity, when they could really identify what they would call the nation of Israel, but they identified them more with Judah, because Nebuchadnezzar had taken Judah captive. When, after that point, they refer to Israelites as Jews, and it's coming from this name, Judah. All right, when Judah was born, his mother, who was Judah's mother? Leah or Leah, however you want to call her. Judah's mother said, "Now I will confess Yahweh," because she's had her fourth son. You couldn't confess Yahweh your first son, but now I will confess Yahweh. And Judah, or Yehuda, becomes this name that comes from the word confess. So a Judahite is a confessor. If someone is of Hebrew extraction, if someone is Jewish as relates to the flesh, if someone is Israelite, but they don't believe in the true God, if they don't believe that Jesus Christ is God, then they don't confess the real God. If then Gentiles are confessors, if Gentiles confess Jesus as God who became a man, the Messiah, who rose again from the dead after dying a death for our sins, if Gentiles confess him, they become confessors. That is, they become Jews. And so a Jew has nothing to do with a surgery. Jews have nothing to do with DNA. Jews have nothing to do with ethnicity. Jews have to do with, do we confess him or not? All right, so we're in the 21st century. The 21st century AD Jew has nothing to do with your ethnicity or your extraction. It has to do with, do you recognize and confess unto salvation, Romans 10:9-10? Do you confess Jesus Christ? Have you confessed a confession that mirrors a heart justification that equals salvation? Have you done that? If you confess him, you're a confessor and you're part of that Jewish, spiritual, real Jewish contingent on the earth today. This is why in Revelation you'll find the synagogue of Satan mentioned. They are defined as those who call themselves Jews and aren't, but lie, because they're talking just about the national extraction. That's not what a Jew is. A Jew is a confessor. And confessors are that body of Christ, but the body of confessors is that church universal, or that universal assembly that recognizes Jesus as Messiah, acknowledges him as risen from the dead, and knows that he is God the Son. That's a Jew by New Testament definition. Now, in the New Testament, we Jews are in the same situation as the Old Testament Jew was, namely right here in 20. He has not done this with any nation, and neither have they known them. That is, we have revelation, we have illumination, enlightenment, that he has sent his word, just like he does to make it snow, just like he does to make the snow melt, just like he does to give our nation crazy amounts of food, just like he does to all of these things, he's also done this now. He has said, this one will know me. That one will know me. I am going to reveal myself to this individual. How does he reveal himself? He reveals himself through the same way you reveal yourself. I suppose that we could say that there are other minor ways that you can reveal yourself. But if I just shut up, if I just refuse to speak, you are never going to know me. If I won't talk to you, you will never know how I think. You will never know how I feel. You will never really know me unless you speak with me, unless you talk to me beyond surface niceties. To get to know me, you've got to know how I think. You've got to know what I really am like. And I do that through talking to you. So God has sent his word. And one of the things he's done, just like he's done all of these things in his sovereignty, he says, that one's going to know me. And when he does, it's because he speaks to their spirit. What is their word? What is his word? It's Jesus Christ. So he's not speaking to their spirit about what kind of cereal you ought to buy as you go down the aisle in Bilo. He's not this kind of pseudo-spiritual mess. He's talking about one thing. He's talking about the subject that if I'm going to know God, what is God like? What is God about? God is obsessed. God is all about his Son. When he sends his word to a person, and that person hears it, when God causes a person to have his eyes opened to who his word is, that person's saved. Because they've seen God, but they've seen him. They've seen him in his word. I don't mean they saw what God was like because they read the Bible. I mean, they realized God by realizing that Jesus is God. They realized the Son. And when they come to be in the Son, they are automatically brought to the Father. Because the Son is in the Father, and the Father is in the Son. If I'm in the Son, by realizing who the Son is, by actually hearing that word, you know how you can hear all kinds of things? You know how there could be talking all around you? There could be sound all around you? And you're not hearing it? Man, when a kid's got some inane video game on a computer, and that sounds going on, and there's a group of people in the living room and they're talking, but you're very interested in what this person who is talking to you is saying. You're not hearing that. You're not hearing this. You're hearing that. But what if you were really interested in that inane video game? Then you'd be all about that, and you wouldn't hear that, and you wouldn't hear this person who's talking to you, maybe. When God speaks, He speaks Jesus Christ, and when in His sovereignty He decides to disclose His legislations and His judgments, components of His Word, His Son, when He discloses Himself to us, He makes it so that you hear Him. And what He's saying is Jesus Christ. All right, now, this is the last thing. We're going to wrap this up. We've got this one very quick, and a word you're very familiar with at the end of this. But after we came to the original, to the initial God awakening, when somebody told us the gospel, we realized, wow, that's who Jesus Christ is. And we believed it, God speaking His Son to our hearts in an efficacious and irresistible way. All right, now, there's all kinds of stuff beyond gospel in the Bible. And He does it the same way, but He does it largely with different means, like this one. And if we're really talking God's language, then what are we talking about? What are we saying? We're saying Jesus Christ, but from different angles. We're looking at Him from different vantage points now for the rest of our saved lives. We're not graduating from the gospel. We're not putting the gospel away. We're not saying, oh, that's gospel, that's old hat. We're not saying the gospel's old hat. We're more appreciative of that gospel than we've ever been. But we are growing in our Christ awareness by studying things like this one. And this is the way that you teach what, to the non-Christocentrized mind, I put this in front of you, you don't see Jesus in there at all. Even if you want to do that with, even as a believer, if I say, in the flesh, take that, show me Jesus in that, you don't really, you look at that, I'm not really seeing Jesus in that. What are you talking about? He's the one doing this stuff. He's the warp and woof of Psalm 147, 12 through 20. He is the Word of God. Is there ever? Do you see how, like, just in my talking to you about this, though, how naturally I'm speaking to you about Jesus Christ? I didn't plan to say any of this. It's a Christ capacitated life in time, so that we begin to see everything in the Lord Jesus Christ. But the easiest place to do that is right inside the Word that He is. So a Christocentric viewing of the Lord Jesus Christ in all things. Our psalm ends with praise Yah. Yeah, that's the right response. When we think about all of these things that we see him doing, when we see the implied things that are embedded in the clearly stated things here, when we see this is Yah, this is him, what does that do? Calamity upon a city, blindness, deafness, the things that people don't want to deal with, they don't want to grapple with, but that we say is from Yah. The stuff that everybody wants, abundance of food, security in our living situations, the melting of the snow. It's not so real to you right now. In April, you'll really appreciate this. The stuff that everybody wants. This is Yah. Yah is doing this. Praise Yah. And the one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.